You know, this morning we're going to be reminded of a couple of truths. At least, I hope. One is that when it comes to the matter of salvation, there's a whole lot more involved than your heritage. That is not enough. And Paul has mentioned that not only in Romans already, but he's mentioned it in all of his letters. And that was a particularly important message to get across to his fellow Israelites. I think the second thing that will begin to strike us this morning is that God is sovereign in the whole process of bringing people into a relationship with Him. God is sovereign. That will come to a shock to many people. Everyone under the age of four, and more people over the age of four than they'd care to admit. We tend to go through life with a default setting, thinking we're in charge. Paul's going to amplify some of the things he's already stressed, our need for spiritual transformation, particularly in light of the promises that God gave to Israel. Many of the Israelites were counting on that heritage, that genetic link to Abraham. And Paul's going to stress there's more to it than that. And he's going to begin to stress all the way through this chapter, through chapter 11, an overriding theme of the sovereignty of God in all matters related to salvation. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. Before I go any further, let me offer a disclaimer. I believe Paul understood everything that he wrote in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But I confess to you, I don't fully understand everything that Paul wrote in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But fortunately, I find some comfort in the fact that even though there are many who know certainly what Paul was saying in chapters 9 through 11, there are other people who think exactly the opposite of they do, who are also confident that they understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Good people, godly people who are seeking to understand what God has said in His Word. So I take some comfort in the fact that this is a very difficult passage with a number of different points of view. And some of the factors that make this whole section of Scripture difficult to understand are things like the tension between the emphasis on God's sovereignty and also the emphasis on human accountability, human responsibility. And also there is a difficulty on the part of many in trying to understand the relationship of the nation of Israel to the relationship of the church today. And what also makes this difficult is how much weight we give to what Paul does not say between the lines and what we choose to read between the lines of what he puts. Now, that seems rather unclear to you. I think as we work through these chapters, so we've already looked at the first passage. We'll look today. I won't be here next week, so you'll be given a break. You're so lucky. You don't even have to go to Hawaii to have a great week. And then we'll have about maybe seven or so messages after this. I like watching British mysteries on PBS. And I like the way many of them will introduce lots of different themes early on in the process. A character there, here, a character there. Some detail which may seem meaningless, but turns out to be key. And in the beginning, you're wondering, well, who are these people? How do I keep them straight? All these themes are being developed. And then as the story unfolds, everything kind of starts to come together. And then all of a sudden, there's a conclusion at the end. And the frustrating thing about going through Romans as a whole is because where Paul might summarize many of the things he's been saying in Romans in his other letters, he'll do it in a paragraph. But in Romans, he'll take three chapters to make the point. So it gets a little frustrating for me to try to grasp all this, but we can't really understand the whole section until we get to the end. And can I just give you a sneak peek at where this is going to? Let me tell you how he ends this section, chapter 11, the last four verses. This is where it all goes to, everything he's saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So everything that Paul is saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is leading to that. That's where it's taking us. Every paragraph is eventually going there. Every verse is eventually going in that direction. And it may seem like Paul is kind of wandering around, but it's all going to come together at that awesome conclusion. So, as we saw last time, Paul draws a striking contrast between the incredible promises and the incredible privileges that God has granted the nation of Israel. But he's contrasted that to Israel's failure as a whole to enjoy the blessings that he promised. As Paul attests, and which, with much sadness, many of his fellow Israelites are separated from God, facing divine judgment. They are separated from their Messiah. But how can that be in light of the incredible promises that we looked at last week? Incredible promises of blessing. Now, Paul anticipates a question in the minds of his readers over Israel's failure to embrace the gospel and enjoy these blessings. Some are wondering, wow, have the promises of God failed? Which is another way of saying, has God failed? And the implication of that may be for believers who are reading about what God has promised them, they may be thinking, if God failed to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, what about promises that he's made to us? So So Paul begins his very involved and reasoned response to this question and others, as he will reveal. This is the way he begins in verse 6, Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, sometimes the word of God in Scripture is used of the gospel. Sometimes in the New Testament it's used of the gospel. But in this context, in light of what Paul had just said, he has in mind all God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. We looked at them last week. By the word of God here, it's similar to what Paul meant by the oracles of God back in chapter 3, verse 2, when he said, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. He's just let them know that just being a Jew is not enough. And people are wondering, well, do Jews have any advantages? And then he says, he goes back, he says in verse 2, what's their advantage? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul again is going back to that theme. He's saying the nation of Israel has been blessed with the oracles of God, with the word of God, with promises to Abraham, promises to Moses, promises to David, the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant through Jeremiah. Incredible promises. Those promises include that they would be blessed and that they would be a blessing. That they would become a great nation. That through them, peoples of all nations would be blessed. That they would have a king who would be righteous, who would rule forever. And that God would one day send the Holy Spirit in their lives and transform them from the inside out, which is what we all yearn for. Those are incredible promises. Size now is that the failure of individual Israelites to experience the fulfillment of God's promises is not due to the failure of God's promises. God keeps his word. There is a problem, however, with how they perceive God's promises will be fulfilled to them. So how does Paul begin his defense of God before those who are thinking, yeah, God's a failure. He can't keep his promises. So he begins going down the trail with this statement in the last half of verse 6. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Other translations put it this way, the NIV, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The English Standard Version says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul's point is basically this. Merely being a physical Israelite, merely sharing the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is no guarantee of being an heir to God's promises. Not every individual Israelite will experience ultimate salvation. And Paul alluded to that earlier in his letter, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. There's not a single person on earth who doesn't need to be spiritually regenerated and given new life. There's not a person who doesn't need, in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, who doesn't need to be born again or born from above. Those who seek to reform themselves by obeying the law may earn the praise of men, but only those who experience radical cardiac surgery will receive the blessing of God. Now, as Paul proceeds, he he uses some illustrations to substantiate the truth that one's genetic heritage is not enough, and to stress God's sovereign role in the whole process of experiencing his blessings. And he begins to stress God's right to make choices in life. Choices in matters dealing with his promises in salvation. As Thomas Schreiner observes, in the subsequent verses, talking about verses 7 through 13, Paul argues a winnowing process has always occurred in Israel. What Paul is beginning to do is to plant the seed to let people know God's always in the process of making choices, and it goes all the way back to where you put your ultimate hope in what God has promise to Abraham. Within God's sovereign plan, distinctions have always been made between people. It supports his point that not all individuals who trace their roots back to Abraham are guaranteed to receive covenant blessings. It takes more than that. And Paul is opening the door to begin that discussion. Jews in Paul's day would cling to the belief that they were all set. Hey, Abraham is their father. They've got nothing to worry about. And the only way you could have anything to worry about would be as if you disowned and denied God. Then you were out. But other than that, you're okay. But there's more to it. And Paul begins to lay that out by talking about choices that God has made. And the first two illustrations he uses are choices that God made between two sets of brothers. Ishmael and Isaac in verses 7 through 9. And Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 13. Jews would often identify themselves. One of their chief means of identifying themselves, we are the children of Abraham, and Abraham is our father. They trace, and that's easy to understand, because they trace their roots of a nation back to God's call of Abraham, calling him out of nowhere and saying, I'm going to work through you to bless all nations. It goes back to you. But Paul wants to just remind them of something that they already know but may not be always thinking, that God made choices even in the life of Abraham's descendants. So what he says in verse 7 is this: Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Again, it's not as though Paul's fellow Israelites didn't know this. But he needs to remind them from the very beginning, God has been discriminating. Not all Abraham's descendants would receive the blessings that were promised him. That's because the promises were only passed through one of his sons. Paul quotes from Genesis 21:12 to show that through Isaac your descendants will be named. God promised he would make him a great nation. He'd give him an innumerable amount of descendants, which was a big deal to a man and a woman who were childless. Abraham and Sarah had no children, and they were getting way up there in years. And God made this incredible promise, recognizing divine limitations and having compassionate hearts. They decided they were going to help God keep his promise, because God can't keep his promise on his own. So what did they do? They came up with a plan. Sarah offered Abraham her handmaid to serve as a surrogate. And Abraham had a child, had a son through her. problem solve. Where would God be without Abraham and Sarah and their ingenuity? Or was the problem solved? Not exactly. When Abraham asked God to bless his creation, to bless Ishmael as the heir to his promises, we read this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac means he laughs, because that is Sarah's response when she overheard Abraham being told that this would happen when she was 89 and he was 99. She laughed. Well, God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So then what Paul does next is he restates his earlier point. That is, you see, he's saying, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Because Ishmael was a child of the flesh of Abraham. He had Abraham's genes. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. There's more to receiving the fulfillment of God's promises than being a physical descendant of Abraham. God chose, not Abraham's son Ishmael, to be the promised one. But he chose Isaac. He chose him to bless and him to be the conduit of blessing. Then once again what Paul does, he makes the point that the promise would pass through Abraham's son through Sarah, not through Abraham's son through Hagar. So verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Here he's quoting Genesis 18:10. And 1 year later, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, Isaac, the child of promise, was born. God was discriminating. He was making choices. It was through Abraham's son, through Sarah, the one who was promised, that those promises would pass. Then Paul moves on to a second illustration to stress his sovereign choices. And it's supported by what unfolds in the life of that promised son, Isaac, and his family. Verse 10. And not only this, I think Paul's saying, you know, I'm making a point of God's making choices, but I'm going to show you even something that might strike you a little more powerfully. And I think he's saying that because you could probably think, well, Sarah was Abraham's wife, and he made that promise to him. You know, he's got Sarah as his wife. Obviously, he must be talking about them. So I could understand him not wanting a son that's outside of Abraham and Sarah. But this illustration is going to show that that's not the case here. So this is what he says. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. This case is even more amazing, because God's choice did not involve just choosing the son of Sarah, Abraham's son through Sarah, as opposed to the son through Hagar, but involves a choice between twins, born from the same father, the same mother, twins, who were born to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And Paul elaborates on the details just so we stop back and say, man, God is sovereign. Look at the choice that he's making. So we read in verses 11 and 12. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. You notice how he stresses that God's choice was made before these children were even born? For though the twins were not yet born, and obviously had not done anything good or bad, the point being that their choice had absolutely nothing to do with works. There was nothing that they had done that had earned God's choice. Yet before their birth, prior to the fact that they had done any single thing, anything worthy of being chosen, God made his choice that he revealed to Rebekah. Verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Now, why did that God reveal that to Rebekah when she had these twins in the womb? Why did he reveal that fact to her before they were born? Even though in that culture, the eldest son was given priority in the family, giving a double portion of inheritance, would eventually become the patriarch when his father would die, even though he had all that priority and elevated status, God told Rebekah something totally unexpected, totally out of the blue. He said, Esau, the older of the twins, will serve Jacob, the younger of the twins. I can't think of a better reason why God would point that out, simply to remind her of his sovereignty. That God is working his plan out according to his purpose, and it may not fit with what you think I should be doing. It goes countercultural to what you're expecting, but I'm carrying out my plan. Now, if God's choice was not based on anything they had done, if God's choice of one over the other was not based on the works that they had accomplished, upon what was his choice based? Verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, then why did he do it? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul wants his readers to know that God's choice was based on his sovereign grace in choosing one over the other. And why was he doing that? Because he was carrying out his purpose. And he chose to bless Jacob and to use Jacob to be a blessing to all others. Now, Paul uses the words purpose and calls here, and he also used it in the previous chapters. Remember what he said in chapter 8, verse 28? He said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And who are those who love God? To those who are called according to his purpose. God, he's stressing that God is the one behind the purposeful working of all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's working all those things for good. And it also involves everything he says in the verses that follow. And that good is being conformed to the image of God's Son. That good is our ultimate glorification. And as God points out here in chapter 9, God's purpose included the calling of Jacob to be the one who would be blessed and the one through whom that blessing would come. Just as Paul quotes two Old Testament passages to support the illustration of God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, Paul goes to a second quotation to support his point of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And he says in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That quote is from Malachi chapter 1, the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Malachi is writing to Israelites who were struggling spiritually, disobeying God on a regular basis and insulting him all the time. And Malachi is used by God to communicate his declaration of love for his miserable Israelites. So how does God choose to reveal through Malachi his love for them? Well, maybe parchment was expensive and they wanted to save space. What he could have done, what God could have done at that moment, is go all the way back to Abraham, all the way through the history of the nation of Israel, and talk about all these incredible things that God had done, intervening in the lives of the children of Israel, rescuing from themselves, getting them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of defeat, blessing them in ways that they didn't even appreciate. But no, he just says, I'm just going to remind them of my love by reminding them of one choice that I made. Jacob I loved, but Esau I stated. Forgets the laundry list, goes to this statement. How should they know God loved them? Because he made a choice of their father, and through their father those promises would be passed. They weren't passed on through all of Isaac's children, no, just through the one, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is also looking back to that choice that God made, and that's why he quotes from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, sometimes love and hate are used in a relative term. Sometimes you see that in the Gospels and statements that Jesus makes. In other words, the point is, our love for someone or something is to be so great that it makes our love for everything else appear as hate. And so it's a love and hate or a relative thing. That doesn't seem to be the point that Malachi is making here. I think Ray Clendenin captures it this way. The point is not that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but that he loved him rather than Esau. The point is that he chose Esau through whom to pass the he didn't choose Esau through whom to pass the blessing, but he chose Jacob. He would be blessed. He would carry on those promises to his descendants. The subsequent history of both Israel and Edom were the descendants of Esau, bears that out. Well, as Malachi is proclaiming this truth, Israel is restored to her land, and Edom is just about annihilated. Both were oppressed by the Babylonians, but the Edomites are disappearing, and Israel is back in the land that God promised them. God is faithful. God makes choices. He's sovereign. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. I think God wanted Israel to know and to stand in awe of his sovereign grace, that he is working out his eternal plan. Paul wants them to marvel at God's love that's not based on them, but God's love for them is based on him and his choice to care for them. And he also wants them to realize, again, he's weaving this through, it's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You recognize somebody who was a spiritual Israelite, a true Israelite. Those were the ones who were recognizing Jesus, their Messiah. God's promises were not failing. They were just being worked out in a slightly different way. Paul's going to have a whole lot more to say about God's sovereignty, about the relationship of Israel to the church. But I don't want to read into this any more than we should. It will unfold, and things will become a little clearer as Paul starts to weave everything together to make his point. Let me end. I think this will end, but I might add something else. This is how I originally intended the last thought. Now, again, keep in mind what Paul has been teaching us to this point in this letter. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned. All meaning like all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the payment price to set us free, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul spent a long time reminding us that we are helpless on our own, that we're dead, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and we are all facing the prospect of divine judgment. Abraham was no different than anybody else who lived when he was alive. Abraham, like all the Chaldeans and everybody else all over the world, was all under judgment. But God sovereignly called Abraham by his grace, according to his purpose, and he called them into that relationship and made those promises to him. A promise to be blessed and to be a blessing. Isaac was no different than his half-brother Ishmael in the sense that just like Ishmael, he was a sinner, separated from God, facing the prospect of divine judgment because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sovereignly called Isaac by his grace, according to his purpose, to be blessed and to be a blessing, a conduit of blessing for God's promises. And Jacob was no different than his brother Esau. Both of them had sinned, would sin. Both of them would fall short of the glory of God, and yet before they had the chance to actually sin, God sovereignly called Jacob by his grace, according to his purpose, to be blessed and a conduit of blessing to others. And I think as Paul continues, we will grow in a sense of awe for who God is. It is incredible sovereignty and his incredible grace and faithfulness. The children of Israel were prone to pride because they were always thinking, we're chosen. Paul wants believers to think this way. We ought to be moved to incredible humility and awe and gratitude because God is the chooser. And we go through 9, 10, and 11, and that's what Paul wants to strike us with the fact. We're not just the chosen, but more amazing than that, God is the chooser. Lord, we just pray that you'd overwhelm us with your love and with your grace, your sovereignty and your faithfulness. Help us to see these challenging chapters, Lord, in the proper perspective. It's easy, Lord, to lose our way through this. It's easy to just fail to take all the information into account. But we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would cause us to understand what you are communicating to us through Paul. And we know at the very least It should leave us in awe of you, marveling at your sovereignty, your grace, and your faithfulness. And we ask that you would do that spiritual work in us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.